Well, we're in Mark chapter 2. Chapter 2. We're going to go through verse 12 today. So let's read through, then we'll back up and just go line upon line here. It says, "In it, again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic, who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoned in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sin but God alone?' But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sin.' And he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" So here Jesus enters back in again to Capernaum. If we go back to Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, we'll find out that it was said there that Capernaum was his own city. It seemed like that this was the hub of Jesus' ministry. And according to Matthew, if you look back into chapter 8, you'll find that the section of scripture that preceded chapter 9 there was about these two demon-possessed men that was in the country of the Gadareans. And here they were, demon-possessed. And you remember the demons actually telling Jesus, "Send us into the swine," right? "Send us into the swine." So Jesus, of course, did that. But it said that the people, once he had done that, in verse 33, it would say in chapter 8 of Matthew, it says, "Then those who kept them fled." They fled. "And they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men." Wouldn't you think that story, that testimony, would have changed the hearts of those that had fled? Wouldn't you have thought that this miraculous thing of casting out demons would have just lit the fire for Jesus? They would have came back with vigor and excitement and been ready to serve Him in whatever way and would welcome Him into their homes. But you know they didn't. Because that section of verse goes on there, I think it's 34, it says, "And behold, the whole city came to meet Jesus." They must have gone to meet Him and say, "Jesus, You're our Lord and our Savior. You're going to save us from hell." Right? But they didn't. It says, when they saw Him, They begged him. They begged him to depart from their region. Isn't that puzzling? Isn't it puzzling that people see the miraculous? They can't contribute to anything other than Jesus, other than God. Yet they deny the power thereof, and they say, "No, you know, we beg you, Lord, depart from us. Depart from our region." See, Jesus, by sending the demons into the swine, what he was doing was really jeopardizing their economy. These Jews were raising hogs, not because they were eating them, but because they were selling them, probably to the Gentiles. They saw the economics of it all. They saw the money portion of it all. You know, when we went to Israel back in 2003, I think it was, I was astounded by some of the actions of the Jewish rabbis that were flying to Israel with us. When we got to New York City, I would see rabbis walking down the aisle, and they were getting on the same flight we were to Israel, and they had bags. I'm talking bags. You know the bags that you get at Bon-Ton or one of those kind of square bags filled with cigarettes. Like, really? Yeah, they would take them back and sell them. It was their economy. They didn't think about what a disaster that cigarettes has on a person's life. They were just thinking about the change in their pockets. And see, Jesus challenges us with that. He challenged these people, the Gadareans, right? He challenged them saying, what's more important? Your pigs? Or these two men? What's more important? Your economy? Or people's lives? See, Jesus was more concerned about people than he is about the economy. He's more concerned about people than he is about whether the politics of the day is correct or not. Or if it's going to build a new country here. You get it? He's more concerned about people. He didn't die for the United States of America. I am very thankful and we're very privileged to be such citizens of this country. However, he died for people. He didn't die for our borders. He died for people, whatever country, whatever color, whatever creed that you might be. He died for people. And so, I believe here, he returns after that to Capernaum. And it says there that Jesus was in the house. Makes you think, Elvis is in the house. No, this is better. This is Jesus. Jesus was in the house. Every church should want Jesus in their house. Every family should want Jesus in their house. It should be exciting for us to have Jesus in our house. Some translations say, at home. In a believer's life, we would desire that Jesus be at home in our lives, that He takes up a residence in our lives. And it would seem likely that this was a residence of sort. It had doors to it that was leading into it. And the news had spread that Jesus was in this house. And the response is a key word that we saw when we first started Mark, right? One of the key words that's used throughout Mark was immediately, right? And so the response from the crowd here was an immediate expectation. You know, when we're walking with Jesus, we should have expectations beyond this world's expectations of who Jesus is. He isn't just a good man to us. He is God in the flesh. He is Savior of all. Right? He's the one that forgives sin. He's the one that cleanses. He is the one that is a giver of life. He is sovereign. He sits on the throne, the right hand of the Father. He is part of the important Trinity. See, when Jesus is in the house, we should have expectations that we're going to receive. I hope that when we come here, right? When we come here each Sunday, each Wednesday, when we come here, that we have an expectation that the Lord is going to meet us. Like we prayed, right? That He knows everything about us. He knows our lackings. He knows our abilities. He knows our inabilities. And more than likely, He'll use your inabilities. Because He wants you to trust Him. But we should have this expectation. When the demons were casted out, in chapter 1, verse 28, it says there that immediately His fame had spread throughout all the regions of Galilee. People knew about Him because of these supernatural acts that He did. There were so many gathered here that they couldn't possibly fit within the boundaries of this house. It appears by what the Scripture says that the gathering was such that it filled the room, overflowed out the door, and pushed the crowd past the door. There was no opportunity to even sneak in. You know, the door was totally blocked by people that wanted to hear specifically from the Lord. And so here they are pressed into this house. Think about it. Think about it for a moment. Think about the heat that's there. Think about the thirst, physical thirst that's there. As we're pressed in together, as the warmth of the bodies are there, you know, in the midst, and it's just uncomfortable. But guess what? People endured it. Why? Because they wanted to hear the word of the Lord. They endured the uncomfortableness. You know, sometimes this place, we can't seem to get a happy medium, can we? We got the fans on one moment because it's too hot in here. Then in the winter, the furnace, the boiler doesn't want to work. And it's too cold. People are wearing jackets. But we endure. We don't need this place. We don't need this place to endure. Because Jesus is in the house. Right? He's in the house. But look at, they pressed in. And the reason why they pressed in here was it says, and He preached the word to them. This was Jesus' primary focus, right? We talked about this earlier. Was Jesus' primary focus was to preach the Word. The healings were something that was the result of, you know. It wasn't the primary thing. The healings may have changed a person's life temporarily or momentarily. But see, Jesus was into something much bigger than that. He wanted to change people's lives. Everlasting. Right? He wants us to walk out of here this morning changed, everlasting. He doesn't want us just to have this temporary feeling of excitement. He doesn't want us to be excited about, wow, that was a great worship. Or, boy, that word was great. Let's go watch a football game. Right? He wants us to be excited where we're actually distracted away from things of the world because of Jesus. You know, so often I stand here, I have to, you know, Lord, take away these thoughts. Take away these distractions. Because all the distractions of the world start to seep in on us. And they distract us from all the wonderful worship that we could have gave the Lord. And isn't that true in our lives of worship? That we're distracted. Let it be that our focus is so on Jesus that we're distracted in our worldly events by Him. The reason why Jesus preached the Word seems to be obvious in many verses. Here's a few. Matthew 24:35. Remember, this was talking about the last days. It says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word by no means pass away. The Word of God is everlasting. It is something that we can assure ourselves with. It is something that we know that when it comes down to it and all else is gone, we have the Word of God. Because we have hidden it in our hearts. We have planted it in our hearts. We have allowed the Holy Spirit to penetrate our hardness with the Word of God. John 8:51 says, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my Word, he shall never see death. Boy, there's a great promise. How important is obedience to the Word of God? Jesus preached the Word of God so that we would obey it. He didn't preach it so that we could hear words. So that we could say, well, that was a nice message. He preached it so that it could change our lives. So that we could have life everlasting and never experience death. John 17:17, we know this verse well, right? Sanctify them by your truth. The Word is truth. The Word is truth. He preached it because it was true. He preached it because it was true. And He knew there was power in the truth because in John 8:32 it says, and you shall know them. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Right? So the focus is always on the Word. The focus is never on miracles. We don't focus on miracles. They come about, but we don't focus on them. The primary is the Word of God. Because that is everlasting. It says, then they came to Him, bringing the paralytic who was carried by four men. Four men was carrying this man. If you've ever picked up a guy that has no ability to pick himself up. Maybe you're a nurse, or maybe you know you've been nursing someone that was sick, and they just have no power to pick themselves up, and it's just dead weight. You know, this is kind of how it was with these guys. These four guys were carrying somebody else's weight. You know, Galatians 6:2 says that bear one another one another's burdens, right? Bear them, carry them, carry your brother's burdens. But even though they were willing to do that, the one thing that they couldn't do was beat the crowd. They couldn't penetrate the crowd. They had to go to a different level, didn't they? They couldn't do it the natural way. It was too impeding. It's too impeding. It says, and when they could not come near Him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where He was, so that when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. So they came near, or they tried to come near, but they just couldn't. But they had a choice, see? They had a wonderful choice. They could say, well, it was just too difficult. Or they could determine within their hearts that they wanted to look for a different avenue to get to Jesus. A different way to get to Him through some other passageway. The obvious passageway was the door, but it was blocked. The unobvious was the roof. It too was blocked. But the way I figure it, this crowd must have blocked it so bad that the roof seemed like the easy deal. It seemed a little easier to them, if you could just imagine. But the question that they have to ask, and we have to ask, when we're stifled in a sense in our ministry, we have to ask, is it worth it? Is this paralytic really worth it? Is this guy that I'm spending all this time on, is he really worth it? Every time I share the gospel, I try to go through the door with him. He just blocks it. I have no way. Have you ever sharing a gospel with somebody and along came a guy that just interrupted and blocked the gospel from that person? Have you ever done that when you're sharing with somebody, all of a sudden their friends come around and they diffuse you almost? How determined are we for just one person? Are we willing to go through the roof? Are we willing to go into an entrance that perhaps isn't even there? How much effort are we going to put forth? Some might look at statistics and say, well, we only drew this many for that event, so therefore that event wasn't profitable for us, so therefore we are not going to do it. Others might say, but we drew one. One came. How important is that one soul? How much effort are you willing to put in for one soul? See, we're a McDonald's society, so when we, even in our evangelism, sometimes we want to put the gospel out there. We want them people to come forward, receive the gospel, and we can say 10 people have received the gospel. But the truth is, that's only the beginning. And there's a period of discipleship that goes into these people that gets them ready for the war that's out there, right? Gets them ready for the warfare that's going to happen to them. And it takes effort, but we have a choice. Is the one worth it? When we meet obstructions, is the one worth it? Is it worth digging through and getting through to the other side? See, they knew, these four men knew that Jesus was on the other side of the door, and he knew that also he was on the other side of the roof. So whether they walked through the door or went through the roof, that Jesus was there. And if we know that, if we know that Jesus is in a circumstance, shouldn't we put forth some effort? Shouldn't we have some determination in our lives? You know, the roof, if you go over to Israel, you'll find that there's a lot of things that happen on the roof. That was a social gathering in the day. They would meet up on the roof, and we even see that in Scripture. And there's usually a place of access to the roof, stairs that would lead up to the roof from the outside, and it would be covered with cloth or dirt or tiles or some sort that would lay on the beams that would cover that would cover the house. G. Campbell Morgan wrote this about the uncovered roof. He says, such a rendering is entirely misleading. When we think of just a roof, you know. The force of the word is that the uncovering there, that they broke up the roof of the house, tearing up the fabric in order to lower the man down on his pallet into the presence of Jesus. In other words, it wasn't just roll back the drapes and pass the man through to Jesus. This took effort. Think about it for just a moment. You know, they lowered him, probably ropes, down to Jesus after they had uncovered it. How long they held him there for Jesus to take notice, it seems to indicate that Jesus saw it quite quickly. But there's two important things here that we have to get out of this. Number one, determination. Are we a determined people? They were doing anything and everything for their friend in order for him to be healed of this paralyzed state. This wasn't for them. This wasn't for them. It was for him. I don't see any benefit for them in this. They might have wasted the day away trying to, you know, how do we figure out how to get to Jesus with this man? They were so concerned with him that and determined to get to him that they spent their efforts in doing so. And the other thing that they had was faith. The supernatural trust that revealed to us that they really believed that Jesus could heal this man, this paralytic. So there is determination with their faith. Sound familiar? Why don't you turn over to James chapter 2? You know where I'm going. James chapter 2, verse 14. James would say, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, which he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, then, that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. See, our works has a way of revealing to others, including the Lord, the level of our faith in Him. See, in verse 5, going back to Mark there, it says, then Jesus, okay, then Jesus, he saw them lower this man down through the roof. And it says, Jesus saw their faith. It was evident. It was evident to Jesus. If there's anyone that you want to make your faith evident to, it's Jesus. Right? Jesus saw them remove the roof. They saw them lower him down in some probably rope system. I don't know, pulleys, ropes, whatever, over beams, you know, homemade pulley systems, whatever the case may be. You know, this, you know, we talk about their faith. The guy laying in the bed must have had some faith too, right? I don't know if you ever want to trust somebody, right, with your life, you got to have a little faith that they're going to uphold you, not going to let you fall. But they put effort behind their faith. He saw them doing something, and it demonstrated their faith. What we do demonstrates our faith. Certainly, grace is the saving power, and it's through faith in the Lord. But works certainly amplifies our faith. But look what happens here. What does Jesus do? Does He heal? Well, not quite yet. It says, son, your sins are forgiven you. When Jesus sees the man coming down, it's not, hey, man, we better have a healing service here. No, Jesus is always looking for the greater need. The four men lower their friend down into this room. And they must be thinking as he says this, what? We didn't bring him here for that. We brought him for healing. We want to see him walk. See, sometimes we have preconceived ideas of what Jesus is going to do in our lives. We have it all figured out. He doesn't, I guess. You know, we have to help him a little bit. Right? So we help the Lord. We kind of preconceive what should happen. We get there and we find out, boy, we're glad that didn't happen. Because the Lord had a greater purpose. See, the Lord knew His greater need. He understood the need of everybody was forgiveness for sins. There's not one need that is greater than forgiveness of sins. You may be without physical food, but that's not greater than forgiveness of sins. You might not have nothing to drink, but that is not a greater need than forgiveness of sins, you know? You might be running low on cash, but there is no greater need than the forgiveness of sins. And that is what Jesus here is pointing out to us. Look it. I understand. He's paralyzed. You think Jesus didn't know that? This guy came down on ropes. Even if Jesus was not God, right? Any of us would have stood there and said, there's something, this guy must be paralyzed. He's coming down on ropes in his bed. Didn't take a scientist to figure that out, right? But Jesus knew the greater need. And Jesus wanted to intervene. He wasn't saying, look at this guy has an extraordinary sin. Matter of fact, the punishment for his sin is this paralysis. He's not saying that. There's some people out there that would say, well, because you're sick, there must be sin in your life. Well, of course. There's always sin in our lives. We continually have to go before the throne of grace. Right? says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive them. But sin is always at the root of all pain, of all suffering, of all diseases. It's original sin. It was told to Adam and Eve in the garden. Death and dying. Matter of fact, sin is more paralyzing than any physical paralysis, any physical condition. Because what does it do? What does sin do to us? It paralyzes our relationship with the one that we call Lord. We can't move. We can't do what we're supposed to do. We don't resolve our sin issue with Him. If we don't go to Him and ask Him to forgive us, forgiveness is very important to a Christian. Forgiveness doesn't just happen when we're born again. Forgiveness is a thing that, Lord, I screwed up again. I did what You told me not to. And I need to be forgiven. Knowing that it reinstills a relationship with Christ that is better than if it had sin in between it. Matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, when Jesus was speaking to His disciples there, He said, "And if the right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." You know, I think of Joni Erickson Tada, right? And I think about her accident when she was a youth and how she was paralyzed. There's no better preacher of the gospel out there. She preaches the truth. Through her weaknesses, through her paralyzed state, sometimes God allows things in our lives so that we can be used for His glory. So often we look at sicknesses and we look at things like that, diseases, and we think. We always think the negative. But God looks at it and goes, "I can use this person. I can use this person." Warren Worsby said, "Forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performed. It meets the greatest need. It costs the greatest price, and it brings the greatest blessing and the most lasting results." Forgiveness. Verse 6, and it said that some, after He said this, some of the scribes, there's always the critics, right? Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoned in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Here they sit. You know, the first thing that came to me, they're just sitting there. Their activity level is zero. They have no activity in their life. They're idle. The Living Translation of the Bible says that idle hands, in Proverbs 16:27, idle hands are the devil's workshop, idle lips are his mouthpiece, or his burning fire, the New King James would say. But they sat there, idle, reasoning, or just mulling it over in their minds, revolving the thoughts in their minds about this whole thing. And they reasoned within their hearts. We got to be careful that we don't do that. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? So what they were doing, really, were questioning who Jesus was, His authority. What right does He have? Only God. See, they were getting the picture here. It was thrown right in front of them. Only God could do that. They were right. Only God can do this. But they didn't see Jesus as God. Like many cults don't. Says a but immediately when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves. He said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Immediately. It takes no time for Jesus to tell where we are at. This moment, this time, this point in history, God knows exactly where you're at with Him. He knows how far you've wandered and how close you've come. He knows precisely where you're at, even in this room today. I remember working in corporate, right? We'd always say this saying, I'm in the Bahamas. We would be in a meeting and they'd be discussing something. And somebody would ask you a question. And guess where you were? You were in the Bahamas. You weren't at the meeting necessarily, though you were sitting there. You were in the Bahamas. And they would joke with you, were you in the Bahamas, Fred? You know, your thoughts are scattered other places, right? And sometimes I think we are in the Bahamas. And sometimes, you know what we need? Is a big old hurricane to come through. We need a big old hurricane to come through. Because then the Bahamas don't look so delightful to us. They don't look so good. And we start to pay attention to the Lord. Then He asks a question to the, you know, why do you reason? Right? Why do you reason within your hearts? Did they have a right to reason within their hearts? They had a choice whether they could reason with their hearts or ask Jesus, He's God. Right? We have that choice. We can reason within our minds. We can have false stories and we can have all this perverted junk that's in our minds. Or we can just ask Jesus. Why do you reason about these things in your hearts when you got somebody that's right in front of you with the truth? He's preaching the Word. The Word is truth. He's preaching it. And you're not asking Him. And then He says, which is easy, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? So He poses a couple questions there. What's easier, forgiveness or healing? Well, in our humanity, of course, we would say they're equally hard. They're equally impossible, right? But given the choice, if you had to choose between forgiveness and healing somebody physically, we would probably say forgiveness, and this is why I would say this. Because forgiveness is invisible. It's not really verifiable. It's easy to say, right? I forgive you. And guess what? People say, he must forgive me. I can't really prove that he hasn't. So it'd probably be easier. And sometimes we say, we forgive you, brother. And we really don't, to be honest. But see, healing is verifiable. Healing is verifiable. And of course, we know some supernatural healers that spread their message upon the tube often, right? The one guy that I think of is Benny Hinn, right? Benny Hinn sits down there. I don't even know where he's at. He moves so many times so that he can divert all the feds from finding out he is a real heretic. Here's an article from the Christian Post. It's titled Benny Hinn. How many official healings has Benny Hinn had? It was wrote back in May of 2012. It says, according to investigative groups, Benny Hinn has had zero verifiable healings of any kind in now 36 years and a $100 million a year healing enterprise. Can you imagine? Drawn people, taking their money and not even healing them. This record of zero healing is shared almost among investigative groups such as Inside Edition, Dateline NBC, 60 Minutes, HBO First Look, Trinity Foundation, Fox News, etc., etc., etc. Even old friends of Benny Hinn appeared to feel that Hinn started out as a good man, but that changed when dark characters from the preaching for profit industry came into the picture. The article went on to describe a young man that went to one of his services. He was only 7 or 8 years old, I think, at the time, and he was completely blind from birth. And he was pronounced that he could see again. Well, this article happened to follow up on that accusation and found that he was just a false. It was just false. Here the kid is in his late teens and he's still blind as can be. It's verifiable. Healing is verifiable. Forgiveness, not necessarily. Though we know God's word's true, so therefore, we know that God forgives us. So it says, but that you may know that the Son of God has the power on earth to forgive sins. He said, and then he went on to say to the paralytic. But the Son of Man is an interesting statement. It's the first time that it's used or refers to himself as Jesus refers to himself in this book. And of course, you can find a prophetic, Masonic prophecy in Daniel chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. It says, I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming from the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and he brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. The Masonic prophecy here of Jesus, the Son of Man, referring to the Messiah, the revealing of the Messiah here. This was not referring to any other human other than the Messiah. So Jesus, in this text, is saying, look it, only we need to agree on this, that only the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. Only. Not the priest at the little window, at the little booth. Not any pastor. You know, sometimes I have people come that have offended me and they say, Fred, do you forgive me? Certainly I forgive you. I forgive you. But there's one that's it's much more important that he forgives. That you go to him. Because why? Because he has the power on earth to forgive sins eternally. Right? I mean, yeah, I want relationship with you. Just you know, I want that reinstilled, that really, but more importantly, you should be concerned about your relationship with Jesus. He has the power to forgive sins. So then he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Look at Jesus had a lot at stake here, didn't he? Arise. Take up your bed and go to your house. This would prove that he could physically heal someone. And it wasn't just in a service, but he would say, take up your bed and go into the world. Go into your house. Go someplace where you can't go without somebody else carrying you. Without these four men. He didn't say, gather up your friends, have them carry you to your house. You'll be healed sometime. No, this is verifiable. This was a verifiable miracle. And it says, immediately, right? But think about what was at stake here. The reputation of Jesus, right? Could he really heal? And if he didn't heal, could he really forgive? Was he really the Messiah? This was a statement for conversion for these scribes, for these Pharisees or whoever was in their midst that didn't believe. This was a testimony and witness of the power of God in Jesus. How important it was that what Jesus said, that it would happen. You know? His reputation was at stake and also the faith of the four. They had faith when they started this. They had faith that Jesus was worth getting to. And if Jesus failed here, well, maybe Jesus isn't who he said he was. And maybe he wasn't worth getting to. Maybe he isn't worth getting to know. Maybe it would just crumble their relationship with God, period. There's a lot at stake. And the homeowner or whoever owned the building had a hole in the roof. There was a physical need there too. You know, it's one thing if you give money to an organization that is very upward focused, and man, they keep track of 100% of your donation goes to 100% of the ministry. It's another thing if you give to an organization and, you know, 5% really goes to what you really wanted to donate to, right? And this guy probably said, hey, what's a hole in the roof, man? When this man got saved and his sins got forgiven, what's a hole in the roof? Well, biggie, I'll fix that. So there's a lot at stake here. A lot at stake. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Not only did he raise him up, but he took up his bed. He verified in the presence of many there, in the presence of all, the miracle in which Jesus did. He healed him. He restored his life physically, and more importantly, he restored it spiritually. And it says there that all that stood there were amazed. They were amazed. The word there, amazed, means they were astounded. They were put out of their wits. It really, in our language, we would say, Jesus just blew their minds. He just blew their minds. From all aspects. If you were a spiritual guy, it blew your minds spiritually. If you're a physical guy, wow, that blew my mind. You know, it just led them right to Jesus. And it says there that they glorified Him, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Meaning that it was extraordinary. That this was extraordinary that they saw. That they glorified Him. Isn't that something that we should do? That we should glorify the Lord. We should. It's more than, you know, it's more than just singing a praise song. But we are to glorify Him with our lives. When we see, you know, the reason why Jesus did the miraculous, right, was that people would see that He was God. And that they would focus on Him. You know, as we see the hand of God work, it should get us focused on Him. Our lives should be led more fully in obedience to Him. You know? And that's how we glorify God, right? In our lives. In what we say. In what we do. Who we talk to. Who we share with. So let your light shine before men. That your Father in heaven is glorified, right? That He's glorified. Not us.